Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really, really glad you tuned in. Every single month, we've got Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. So I want you to come armed and ready with your questions. No question is silly. No question is too big or too small. And the phone lines are open. Aaron's ready to take your call. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And Barb called from Waterloo before, during the first hour, Dr. Rhodes, and she wanted to know, are all Christians God's chosen people now, or are the Jews still specifically God's chosen people?
Well, that is a great question, and you will find some Christians debating this, Susie. Mm-hmm. This is one of those questions where Christians have to agree to disagree with each other. And it's not that one view is biblical and the other is unbiblical. They're both trying to be biblical, but they interpret scriptures in a different way. So let me give you my take on it. First of all, I think there's similarities between Israel and the church. For example, both are part of the people of God. Both are part of God's spiritual kingdom, and both participate in the spiritual blessings of both the Abrahamic and New Covenants. But there are differences, too. First, while the roots of Israel predate the time of Moses, the church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:5. While Israel is an earthly political entity, according to Exodus 19, the universal church is the invisible spiritual body of Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Third, while Israel is composed of Jews only, the church is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:15. And then finally, one becomes a Jew by physical birth, whereas one becomes a member of the church by spiritual birth. You must be born again, John 3, verse 3. Now, without going into excessive detail, Susie, God has a program that's unfolding for both. God's program with the church will end essentially when the rapture of the church takes place and the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air. However, God is not finished with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9:11. There's a day coming in which the Jewish people will be in the tribulation period. That's the seven-year period that precedes the second coming of Christ. And the forces of Antichrist will be moving against the Jewish remnant in the wilderness. And then finally, they supernaturally recognize that Jesus actually is the divine Messiah as promised. And they will at that time call out to the divine Messiah for rescue from the forces of the Antichrist. And at that point, the second coming of Christ promptly occurs, and Jesus slays all the forces of the Antichrist with his tongue. That's what Revelation says, with his tongue. And of course, what that basically means is the Lord just speaks the word and they're dead. Or as one theologian put it, the Lord just says, drop dead, and they all drop dead. And so God does have a program for both peoples. And that's what I personally believe. I think that even in the New Testament, the church and Israel are still seen to be distinct from each other. And for just one example of that is the book of Acts, where you see the church mentioned 20 times and Israel mentioned 19 times. So even in the book of Acts, which is the book of transitions, we still see that the two are distinct from each other and that God has a program for both.
Very good. 877-933-2484. We've got Dan checking in from St. Paul with a question. Hey, Dan, how are you today?
I'm doing really good. Thanks for letting me on the air.
Absolutely.
Ron, you there?
Yes, we're both here.
Yeah, okay. you know, I just turned the radio on a little bit ago, and I heard you guys talking about the fact that the Bible speaks that our coming to God is determined by a choice that we make. But the Bible also speaks that God calls you and he chooses you. You know, it says there's parts in the Bible where it says, I've raised you up for this purpose. There's a part where Mary, Jesus' mother, walks into the room, talks to John the Baptist's mother, and at that time, John the Baptist, the little infant baby, jumped in his mother's stomach, and at that point, the Holy Spirit entered his mother. Jesus was telling the parable of sowers, and the disciples said to him, you know, why do you talk to the people in parables? He says, the keys of the kingdom have been given to you. They haven't been given to them, whereby they wouldn't understand. And if they did, then they would be open to be saved. So is it, you know, God calls a shot. He does what he wants. Is it possible that through his deity, he does call people up for certain purposes? I mean, a person's heart has to be right to come to God. But is there also the possibility that God raises up certain individuals through no choice of their own to do his work?
What do you say, Ron?
Well, that is a great question. This is the interplay between God's sovereignty and human freedom. And I agree with you completely that God has chosen certain individuals. And we even can talk about the doctrine of election and salvation, because I believe that the doctrine of election is absolutely true, while at the same time it's true that human beings have a free will. This is an idea known as compatibilism in theological circles. And again, we can't be certain of how human free will and divine sovereignty all work out. But the fact is that the scripture teaches both, and therefore I teach both. Now, this is another one of those issues, honestly, where you've got differences of opinion between Christians. For example, there are what we call Calvinists who place a very heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God in his choices, and that God makes sovereign choices with no consideration of the choices made by human beings, and that God sovereignly will save whomever he wishes to save. Now, Arminians come back and say, well, the big problem with that is that it involves a denial of free choice on the part of human beings. Arminians will come in and say that God's predetermination or election is based on his foreknowledge. In other words, God looks down through the corridors of time and decides who's going to respond positively to the gospel, and then he will elect those individuals to salvation. The problem with that view is that the Bible doesn't indicate that God just knows things in advance, but he actually determines things in advance. He determines what will happen. And then there are still others who will hold that God's predetermination or election is in accord with his foreknowledge. And according to this view, God's election is based neither on his foreknowledge nor in spite of his foreknowledge, but is rather according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that might seem kind of crazy for me to put it that way, but consider this. In this view, there's no chronological or logical priority of election and foreknowledge. All aspects of God's eternal purpose are equally timeless and therefore simultaneous. This is getting quite theological, and I don't want to go too much more in terms of deep theology, but suffice it to say, my main point is that both divine sovereignty and human freedom are both true. It is true that God sovereignly elects his people to salvation. It is just as true that I am lost as the elect of God until the moment that I use my free will to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So I personally think that we have to emphasize both, since the Bible indicates that both are true.
You know, I just want to ask, you know, you think of Moses, whom God called, and, you know, because one of the things that Dan had said is, you know, can you be called against your will, basically, through no will of your own? And Moses said, you know, but I stutter. And he had this conversation with God. And I feel like sometimes, I think lots of times, God calls and raises us up, and we are afraid in the process, and God refines us and prepares us, and we go, and we're so thankful that we listen to the call of God. But I also do believe, and I might be wrong about this, but I don't think I am, that there's going to be plenty of Christians who lived and died and realized they did not live by faith. They had a saving knowledge of Christianity, I mean, of Christ, so they, you know, but But they didn't live up to the fullest will of God because they opted not to. Because the Bible also says he's looking for faith on the earth. The Bible says you don't want to be ashamed at his coming. And he was talking to Christians in that regard. I'd love for you just to say a word about that.
Well, you know, that just also emphasizes the free will of human beings.
Mm-hmm.
We have the free will not only to choose to trust in Christ, even though it's also true that God elects us, but we have a choice as to how we live after that time. And this is, of course, one of the motivating factors related to the future judgment seat of Christ, which involves the recognition that not every Christian will choose to live righteously, but some will live in carnality. Scripture does talk about spiritual Christians versus carnal Christians. And carnal Christians are the ones who they don't spend much time in God's word. They continue to sin. There's really not much difference between their lifestyle and the life of a worldling. It's that kind of Christian that God probably spends more of his time disciplining than other kinds of Christians, because once you're a Christian, God does discipline his children whenever they choose to remain in sin. And I've always taught that the way to make your life a whole lot easier is to choose against sin, because there's going to be a whole lot less discipline in that lifestyle than if you choose to continue to sin. And I think I've often told you, Susie, that you will either respond to God's heat or his light. You respond to God's light or his heat, one or the other. And so it's an important thing. We have a choice. The question is, how will you use your free will today? As for me and my house, we choose to follow the Lord.
Indeed, and amen. And I don't remember if we talked about this at the top of this hour or last hour, but the idea where you're talking about we'll give an account for the words that we say. And Mike called in, and we're going to do this after the break. He says, reconcile the fact that God has cast our sin as far as the east from the west, but we have to give an account for what we did when we get to heaven. We're going to answer that. And another anonymous question, what's the difference between a Mormon Jesus and the Jesus of Christianity? We'll tackle those questions and more on the other side. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our good buddy, Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar. He joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. And I pitched the question for Mike before the break, and we're going to tackle that, but we've got a live call here. And I want to give the phone number in case you've got questions, maybe about denominations, about end times, about passages of Scripture that seem to contradict each other. No questions too small or too big. This is what we're here for, to answer your questions. 877-933-2484. And one of my favorite things Ron always says is that if he can't answer it, I'll answer it for you. I think that's hilarious, but let's just go with that, okay? Kidding you, Ron. You do say that, and it's funny, but...
Well, I think it's true. I think you know a whole lot, and so,
you're so
it's
kind.
Comforting to me to know you're there.
Well, you're such a blessing. All right, Sandy's checking in from Bloomington and has got a good question for you. Hey, Sandy, how are you?
Well, hey, Susie and Ron. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
I just want to share just a little something before my question is that I woke up early in the morning one time this week, and there's this old 70s song that the refrain was in my head, and it said, I'm getting closer to my home. So that was an encouragement of the rapture for me.
Well, do you remember what band that was?
Yeah, I had to look it up. It was Grand Funk Railroad.
I think it was Grand Funk.
Oh, my goodness, you two. Enough already.
I knew you'd get a kick out of that, Ron.
See, I used to be a teenager many decades ago.
Yeah.
I won't say how many decades.
Oh, my goodness. All right. What's your question?
My question is, and I don't have the scripture with me right here, but it's in Revelation, and I believe in Daniel, too, where the Lord has... John, seal up the vision. The angel was sitting on 1 foot on land and 1 foot on sea, and what he spoke, he was to seal up. Any thoughts about that? Why or what that might have been?
Yes, I think that when Daniel in particular is told to seal up this vision, he was to seal it up because these were words dealing with the distant prophetic future. These were words that dealt with the latter times, the latter days or the last times. And whenever that phrase occurs in the Old Testament, it's pointing towards the very end. It's talking about, for example, the tribulation period, which is the final 7 years that precedes the second coming of Christ. And so Daniel indicates that, or the angel indicates to Daniel that the words are to be sealed up, but in the end times, the words would come alive. And when Daniel is instructed that knowledge will increase, I believe that that has specifically to do with knowledge of prophecy that has been previously sealed up, but has now become relevant since we are now witnessing the prophetic signs of the times coming to pass, and therefore the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies are about to unfold in a big way. So I think that's what's going on there. The words were to be sealed up until the end times. Daniel didn't need to worry about it anymore at that point, and therefore he wasn't to spend much time thinking about it. It was to be sealed up, but they were to be unsealed, as it were, and knowledge will increase on prophecy, as it were, in the days when the prophecies start to come to pass. And I think that that's where we are right now. I think that one of the reasons why we have so many Christians who have greatly increased prophetic insight on the end times is because we're actually living in the day in which some of the signs of the times are coming to pass.
Wow. Thank you, Sandy, for that question and that song. In fact, I'm going to make that a new requirement. If you call in with a question, you got to sing a song, too. I'm just kidding. I'm getting the eyebrows from both of these producers. I'm just kidding.
Now, wait a minute. I think that the host of the show has to sing a song, too.
Matt just typed in, you first. Okay. I renege. I'm taking that back. Okay. So I can't remember, forgive me, if we talked about this first hour or just at the beginning in the open of the second hour, but you were referencing about just the words. We somehow were talking gossip and those kinds of things, and really we need to be thinking twice about the words that come out of our mouth. And you said we're going to give an account someday for every word spoken, and that is in Scripture. And so Mike asks, how do you reconcile when the Word says he puts our sins as far away from the east as the west to the fact that we're going to give an account as Christians in heaven someday? Unpack that one, if you would.
Well, yeah, that's a great verse found in Psalm 32, you know, and the thing is that that is absolutely true. In other words, the Lord has put our sins where you can never find them. You know, the distance between east and west is like an eternity. And so the point of that passage is that because of what the Lord has done for us, he's placed our sins where they can never be found again, and our sins will never stand against us. And the great thing about the New Testament teaching is that when you trust in Jesus, you are justified. And, you know, some people have defined that, Susie, as being just as if I've never sinned. Well, that's not quite right. That's part of it. But there's also the positive imputation of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, so that when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you through that white holiness of Jesus Christ, so that he sees you as holy as Jesus himself. That's an incredible teaching in the New Testament. It's kind of like if I look through a yellow glass, everything looks yellow. If I look through a red glass, everything around me looks red. Well, when the Heavenly Father looks at the Christian who has trusted in Jesus, the Father sees that person through the lens of the white holiness of Jesus. And that's justification. And yet at the same time, Scripture is very clear that you and I as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one good passage is Romans 14, verses 8 to 10. And at that time, every believer's life will be examined. And the idea is that if you've lived righteously, you will receive a reward, whereas if you live unrighteously, you will lose a reward. This has nothing to do with whether or not you're still saved. You've been justified. When God looks at you, even if you continue to sin on earth, you're still justified. God looks at you through the white holiness of Jesus, and you're saved.
And what's so scandalous about that is, you know, he moves on every act prompted by our faith. We give a cup of cold water in his name. you know, Lord makes note of it. I mean, it's scandalous when you think of the great white throne of judgment versus the judgment seat, because for the unbeliever who's rejected the grace of Christ, they're giving account for every stinking sin, and everything good about their life will be going away. But for us, this is, I think, when we see the rewards, the fact that God has kept good records and he hands out these rewards, there'll be that briefest moment to go, you mean, when I give to this ministry, when I tithe, when I'm kind, when I forgive my enemy, That moved things forward in the heavenlies. I mean, Ron, that's one of the things, honestly, that gets me out of bed every day, because I want to mobilize an army of Christians to say, man, your faith matters, because there is a day of account. That's not the same as the kind of account an unbeliever is going to give, right?
Well, right. And one of the things that we learn from all of this is that God is a perfectly fair judge. You know, talking about the unsaved, one of the things we learn from Scripture is that there are varying degrees of punishment in the afterlife for the unsaved. Some will be punished worse than others. For example, the Hitlers of human history will be punished more than some other person, you know, who's an unbeliever. Likewise, God is a perfect judge dealing with Christians. Even though they're all saved based upon the work of Christ on the cross, we will all still face the judgment seat, at which we will either receive or lose rewards. And it's my inclination to think that God or Christ wants to reward you. It's not like he's giving, you know, against his better judgment. It's not like he's giving hesitatingly. Rather, he really wants to reward his people. He wants to see the joy on their face when he rewards them. And I'm thinking that very often we've got a wrong perspective of these rewards, because I think that that Christ marks down every time we do some little thing that we may not even think is worthy of remembering. You know, for example, when I help my mother-in-law out of the car, I open the door for her and help her out of the car. I also open the door and help her into the car. You know, little things like that that are routine. I think that Christ notices those kind of little things. And I've often thought about this, Susie. I think, honestly, some of those kind of little gestures that each of us as Christians make toward other people are more important than writing books and being on the radio and a lot of other stuff.
I agree.
Christ cares about the way that you and I live and how we treat other people. And so I've thought a lot about this. I think it's going to be, I think it's a very important doctrine, and I think it's worthy even of a whole show at some point.
I agree, and I've thought a lot about it as well. And in fact, I just feel like, you know, just it needs to be said, this isn't even about accomplishment. It's about fruit, and that fruit of the abiding life so often is produced in those hidden places where you're serving somebody or you're giving without expecting a thank you. I mean, so often we get a reward for some of these upfront things. I mean, not to say they're all for naught, but I mean, it really does matter. So on the other side, though, let's continue the conversation, Ron, because I want to connect that to the other passage that you referenced about giving an account for the words we say, because I'm sure that's making some squirm going, okay, wait, so all my sins except for the words I say? How does that all tie into Scripture and the account that we'll give on the other side? Don't go away. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we welcome your questions. I've got a few more from friends who've called in. We haven't gotten to those yet, but I'm pretty sure we will. Give us a call if you'd rather talk to Dr. Ron Rhodes, 877-933-2484, or email your question in Susie@myfaithradio.com. You're having a great day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today. Every single month, we get Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your questions. And Johnny, you're up next from Minneapolis in just a moment. Got to finish answering this question we started before the break. We probably started it at the beginning of the first hour, but here we go. So we talked about Christians facing the judgment seat, unbelievers facing the great white throne of judgment. And that judgment seat is a place where rewards are handed out. That's where our faith is assessed, our life of faith. And God rewards our faith. And there are plenty of Christians maybe who are living and striving and not in a place of faith. So this is really a place where God brings to light all of our acts prompted by faith. However, there is a passage that you referenced, Ron, about giving an account for every word we've spoken. And Mike had asked earlier, how does that jive with moving your sins as far as from the east to the west?
Well, the passage I'm referring to is Matthew 12, verses 35 to 37. And Christ said that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And, of course, this is a very important aspect of judgment, for tremendous damage can be done through the human tongue. And the way that James puts it in chapter 3 of James is that the tongue is kind of like a fire. Now, Susie, you know how fast one of those brush fires can spread. You know, we've seen pictures of California recently and some of the fires they've had there and how fast things can burn up. Well, you know, the tongue can be the same way. You know, just look at the world of Twitter and the Internet and how fast words can get out there and do damage. And so I think understandably Jesus emphasized that every careless word that we speak will be something that comes up at the judgment. In fact, I was doing some reading, and I came across a quote by John Blanchard, and he said this: "If even our careless words are carefully recorded, how can we bear the thought that our calculated boastful claims, the cutting criticisms, the off-color jokes, and the unkind comments will also be taken into account?" Now, that does sound kind of scary, but let me put this into context, Susie, if I could. Here's the context. The Pharisees just earlier had used their own careless words in charging that the miracles that Jesus performed were performed not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of the unholy spirit, Satan. And so the Pharisees blasphemed Christ. They used their tongues to commit blasphemy. They said his miracles were not in the Holy Spirit, but rather come from Satan. And so this is the context where Jesus says, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, here's what this verse is not teaching. This verse is not teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation if he uses his tongue badly. We talked about justification a while ago. Justification is that doctrine that says that not only are you acquitted of sin, but the righteousness of Christ is put to your account, so that when God looks at you, he sees you just as he sees Christ. That includes your wrong use of the tongue. When the Father looks at you, the Father sees you as using your tongue as Jesus would, if I might put it that way. Mm-hmm. So you are saved absolutely. But in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, which involves receiving rewards or losing rewards, well, we're going to be held accountable. And I think those off-color jokes and those boastful claims and all those other things that were mentioned will one day come up. And so, you know,
not
this is just a motivation for us to live righteously.
Not for condemnation, but for a lost opportunity, right?
Well, that's right. And again, I think that the scriptural portrayal is that Christ does want to reward us. And it can be a positive motivation in our lives. I think that Satan likes to inspire us, and I'm using that word inspire in quotes. He likes to inspire the idea that there should be a fear motive here, that we should just live fearfully of the judgment seat of Christ because Christ is going to get even with us. I think that's what the devil would communicate. But I think what Christ is communicating and what the Apostle Paul communicates is that, yes, we will be held accountable, but Christ wants to reward you, and let that be a motivation to you. Hmm. He desires to reward his children. Again, your salvation is secure. It is safe. It won't go away. But in terms of rewards or loss of rewards, that's the issue that we're talking about.
And Proverbs talks about eating the fruit of our lips. And boy, we could spend a whole show even talking about that. Got Johnny and John. Let's get Johnny first from Minneapolis, who's been holding so patiently. Hey, Johnny, thanks for holding. We got you on the air now.
Yes, thank you very much, and it's great to be back with you. I've got a question for Ron. Ron, we've been hearing all about the persecution of Christians throughout the world, and we also hear about the fact that the United States or whomever is trying to get it stopped, either through the United Nations or whatever it is that they try to do. Now, my confusion is this. If it is true that as believers we not that we want it or expect it, but we will run into persecution. And now if that's true, why do we insist that the persecution stops? And I also understand that a lot of these persecuted believers don't ask necessarily for it to stop, but to be given the strength to bear it. So why is it that we insist on the persecution stop when that's exactly what's going to happen? And if it's true that persecution is the seed of the church, aren't we going against God's will by trying to get it stopped?
Well, that's a good question, and I think that I would answer that from a prophetic standpoint. And what prophecy reveals is that in the end times, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, actually both of his letters, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, indicate to us that in the end times, two things happen. Love wanes, hatred grows. Okay, did you catch those two things? Love wanes, it weakens, whereas hatred grows. And we are also told that persecution of Christians will greatly increase, especially during that seven-year period known as the tribulation. And in that context, it's the Antichrist that does the persecution. But I want you to notice something. We know from long history in the Bible that Satan is a persecutor of Christians. He makes war on the saints. And we see that throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Now, isn't it interesting that in 2 Thessalonians 2, we are told that the Antichrist is energized by the devil, and the Antichrist takes on the very character of the devil. Just as the devil has been involved in making war on the saints throughout history, so during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will make war on the saints as he is energized by Satan. Now, this is leading me to say something very important. I believe that what we are witnessing today is not just something in the natural world. In other words, it's not just one group of people persecuting another group of people. I see satanic influence taking place here. And the kinds of cruel things that are being done to Christians in certain parts of the world, I think, emphasizes to me that Satan is behind a lot of it. And he smiles when he sees it happening. And, you know, the scriptures indicate that the prophetic signs of the times are kind of like birth pangs. Birth pangs start to happen more frequently as time passes, and they become more intense. So we do see persecution today, but I think it's going to start happening more frequently, and I think it's going to become more and more intense as we draw near to that future tribulation period.
And John from Madison, we're going to get you just one second. You've been waiting so patiently. I just want to add, we do cover persecution quite often on the show. And what experts are saying, because, yes, persecution does allow the church to explode, but as you're saying, Ron, the wickedness and the evil that is happening to Christians at the hands of some of these oppressors is so terrible. There's a time where we ask God, give them strength and courage to prevail, but there are times to extract them from those situations because it's so wicked and horrific. And we need wisdom and we need a discernment of the Lord as we pray for our brothers and sisters. But one thing we have to do is keep praying for them. And I just want to, Johnny, thanks for that call. And John from Madison is calling in, and I'm super glad he's calling in for clarification, because this thought ran through my head when you were answering a question, Ron, that some might think you mean something else. And I'm going to preface it by saying a previous caller called about talking about deceased parents. And is it okay to gossip about parents when they're dead? Don't you always have to honor them? And you were saying when gossip comes up in general, we should pray for people. And I think some people might connect the dot thinking you said to pray for people who've passed away. So I'm pretty sure that's John's question, but I want to give him a chance to frame it just in case. But just want to know, because we're coming up on a break in a few minutes here. John from Madison, thank you for holding. You are on the air.
Yeah, that was it. He said, when you're praying, when you stop and you say, let's pray for that person, living or dead. And I'm just wondering, does he mean that you can pray for dead people?
Oh, that's a very good clarification. Yeah, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking two things. In terms of gossip, the issue of gossip alone, you can stop gossip as an evil act by praying immediately. And in my mind, I'm not thinking about dead people. I mean, this is a doctrine that is believed by some Christians, that you can pray for the dead and that you can engage in other activities on behalf of the dead, but I don't believe that at all. I believe that the prayer is for living people, for living saints. And so that's a good clarification. It may be that I just spoke right over that without thinking. But in fact, we can only pray for the living.
John, I want to get you a copy of Will Davis Jr.'s book, A Man Who Told Us the Truth. And it's fantastic, and I think you'll love it. Thanks for holding as long as you did. Okay, so here we've got the question about the difference between the Jesus that Mormons believe in and the Jesus that Christians believe in. What say you?
Well, I think that they're different Jesuses. And, you know, a lot of people wonder, what is it that that makes Mormons not Christian? And the question comes up, are Mormons Christian? Because Mormons do claim to believe in Jesus. They believe in God, and they believe that Jesus is involved in our salvation. And so why should we say that they're not Christian? And I always like to treat this with kindness and yet forcefully. So if I can attain that balance, here's what I believe. I believe that when you talk about Jesus, you need to go to the Jesus book, the one book that tells us all about Jesus, and that's the Bible. The Bible is a Jesus book from beginning to end. And Scripture is very clear that Jesus is eternal God. Now, what Mormons teach, at least what historical Mormons teach, is that Jesus was begotten or born as the first spirit child of the Father and one of his unnamed spirit wives, and a second son born to the Heavenly Father and one of his unnamed wives was Lucifer, and that therefore Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Later, when it came time for Jesus to be born physically on earth, the Heavenly Father in his physical body came down and had physical relations with Mary, after which she gave birth to Jesus 9 months later.
Just, I want to interject in case someone just tuned in. You're talking about Mormon doctrine, is that right?
Mormon doctrine. Okay. This is the Mormon view of Jesus Christ. Okay. And then when it comes to the atonement of Christ, the Mormon teaching historically has been that Jesus' atonement dealt only with Adam's transgression, whereas you and I are responsible for our own sins. And the result of Jesus' atonement is only that we will be resurrected. What you and I need to do is to take the football from Jesus and run with it in terms of working out our own salvation. There's a lot more I could say, but I think that when you measure that viewpoint of historic Mormonism with the Scriptures paint an entirely different picture, because the Jesus of the Bible is an eternal being. He never came into being at a point in time, and neither was Lucifer the spirit brother of Jesus. Lucifer was a creature. Jesus is the creator. Now, Jesus did not create Satan as Satan, but he did create Lucifer as a great angel. And it was after that time that Lucifer sinned against God and became Satan. And in terms of Jesus being born on earth, it was the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary, so that Jesus, as eternal God, would become wed to a human nature, after which he was born as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. So again, Susie, there's just so much more that I could say about this, but this is a different Jesus. This is not the same Jesus as that of the Bible. So I do want to say it kindly and gently and full of love in case there's Mormons listening. But at the same time, my first faithfulness, my first act of obedience must be to express the truth of Scripture. And so Scripture very clearly stands against this description of Jesus that I provided from historic Mormonism.
I so appreciate your time and your tone and your clarity around that topic. We're going to pause here. When we come back, this dear listener said, "At one time in my past, I sinned deliberately after becoming a Christian. This was a serious sin. And in the Hebrews, it talks about there's no longer being a sacrifice for sin if we sin deliberately. Could Dr. Rhodes explain that for me? I've often been concerned about sins that seem to be more deliberate. Thank you." Can't wait to address that for you. And we will be taking your questions. We've got one more segment here, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a moment.
Focus. And I can say, everybody made me lift my eyes up. Every burden only made me stronger. Every sorrow only
That amazing song by Meredith Andrews just reminded me to tell you this, that she and I and Stacey Eldridge will be doing a conference called Thrive by Bridging the Gap, and it's coming up last day of September, first day of October in St. Cloud, Minnesota. I know some of you are listening from Florida and Texas. Hey, if you can make this trek, this will be an epic conference. Amazing worship. I can't even wait to get there. If you want more information on the conference, you can go to my Facebook page. Look for me on Facebook, and you'll find the event page there. Love for you to join us. Okay, I'm talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. He joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. We've just got a little bit of time left. It's been such good conversation. This dear listener says, at one time in my past, I sinned deliberately after becoming a Christian. This was a serious sin. In Hebrews, it talks about that there's no longer a sacrifice for sin if we sin deliberately. Could Dr. Rhodes explain that for me? I've often been concerned about sins that seem to be more deliberate. Thank you. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I would say this. First of all, you need to keep in mind the hundreds of passages in the New Testament which indicate that salvation is based upon our faith in Christ, and that once we're in the family of God, we are secure in that. You know, we could talk about the security of salvation at this point, but since time is limited, let's talk about the book of Hebrews. The context of the warning passages is laid for us in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, in which maturity in the faith is mentioned. Now, contextually, this was written to Jews who had become Christians. The Jews living in and around Palestine were under the authority of the high priest, and when a Jew became a Christian, they were persecuted. They lost their job. Their kids were kicked out of the synagogue school, and much, much more. So when some of these Jews became Christians, they decided, well, maybe they shouldn't attend church anymore. Maybe they should keep a low profile. And maybe they should kind of act like Jews in some of their activities. And maybe the high priest will lay off. Maybe he'll back off. That's why in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, the author goes on to say that we must move on to maturity. Now, that kind of sets the context for understanding the caller's question, which I think probably refers to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Which says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, almost all sin is deliberate, but in the Old Testament, there was a solid teaching about sins of presumption. These Jewish people would have been aware of that, and so I think that's why the author is deliberately stating, and no pun intended, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These people were defecting from the one true sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ, and were re-identifying themselves with a nation under judgment, the Jewish nation. Hebrews was written in A.D. 68, 2 years before the great judgment on Jerusalem and its temple fell. And you might recall that Titus and his Roman warriors not only destroyed Jerusalem, but also destroyed the Jewish temple. That's one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews is speaking with such urgency. He knew that this judgment was about to fall on the Jewish nation. And so he urges them, stay faithful to your first confession, your confession of Jesus Christ. Don't fall for this idea that you can sort of play with the sacrifice of Christ and maybe go back into the external forms of worship of Judaism, because no sacrifice is affiliated with that nation. And only a fearful expectation of judgment remains. Many believe that that does refer to the judgment that falls in 70 AD. Let me say this, Susie. I know that time is running out. There are a lot of Christians who debate what is meant here, but I think that you need to interpret this verse in the context of what all the other verses teach. And I also think that this verse, as a difficult verse, needs to be understood in view of what the clear verses teach. And the clear verses teach that you cannot lose your salvation. In Romans 8, we read an unbroken chain from God's election of a Christian all the way through his glorification. In the Gospel of John, we are told that no one can snatch us out of Christ's hands. In the book of Ephesians, we are told that we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, and no one can break that seal because the Holy Spirit is God. Nobody can break the seal of God that is upon each Christian.
And I want to jump in. This is so good. I want to make sure we grab one more question before we go. That's why I just want to say to this dear listener, if you listen to the beginning of the show, we talked about how there's no more condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. If the enemy is still taunting you with that, it's time to raise your shield and put him under your feet where he belongs. And I think we do have to get a little gripped when it comes to the condemnation that comes at us for something Jesus has covered. This person called in, I think, first hour and then second hour, and we've addressed this several times before on the show, but would you mind just mentioning Melchizedek and who Melchizedek is and why he's mentioned in Scripture?
Yeah, Melchizedek was, according to some people believe that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and they cite Hebrews 7:3. Which says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so it's argued that if he's without father or mother, then he must be like eternal Christ. However, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching, because the text says he resembles the Son of God. He's not actually the pre-incarnate Son of God. I believe that Melchizedek was an actual historical person, a mere human, who was a type of Christ, and a type is someone that prophetically foreshadows someone else. So it's interesting that he foreshadows Christ. And how does he do that? Well, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, and he is said to be the king and priest of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's a king and priest of peace. And in that sense, Melchizedek foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, who himself is also the divine priest and king of peace. And the fact that Hebrews 7 says that he's without father or mother simply indicates that the Old Testament has no record of those events, not that he was actually born without a father or a mother. And so that's what the primary controversy is about Melchizedek. Again, I think he was a historical person who was a king and priest of peace who foreshadows Jesus Christ as the divine king and priest.
Wouldn't they say that Joseph was that as well, that he was a foreshadowing, a type of Christ as far as the story? He was a real man, of course, but his story was meant to give us a picture of Jesus and his rule and reign.
Yes.
Joseph
was definitely a type of Christ, as was Moses, as was David. There are many examples of typology in the Old Testament. And in fact, I've written about this in some of my books. The danger, Susie, is that there are some people who see no typology in the Bible at all, whereas other people swing to the other extreme and they see typology in everything. The balance is in the middle. Mm. There are some things in Scripture that are so clearly typological of something in the future that it can't be missed. But you don't want to start thinking that virtually everything in the Old Testament is somehow typological of something else, because that's not really what the Scriptures indicate.
So good, Ron. It's amazing to me how our conversation, well, we always pray before the show that God would lead us in the way we should go, and he always does. And we can never get to all the questions, but that just goes to show you that there are plenty of questions. Would you pray, Ron, for each of us that our love for God's Word and our love for his presence would grow so that we could be more discerning in the days ahead?
Absolutely. Lord, we're so thankful for each and every person who has tuned into the broadcast today, and we do pray a special blessing on each one. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes and enhance the understanding of each of our listeners so that they can grasp what you want them to learn from your word, especially in regard to how much you love them. I ask that you enable each one by your Spirit to apply the truths they've learned to their daily lives and be guided moment by moment by your word, which clearly affirms your word, your love for each one of us. And Lord, through it all, I ask that you would instill in each person a sense of awe for the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our King, and our Shepherd. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dear Ron, thank you. Thank you again for your time.
Thank you. God bless you.
I always appreciate it. And Ron's resources, his whole author page is up on our website. You should maybe check out some of his books, grab a couple of them, and study and equip yourself. He's just, as you can tell, so easy to understand, and you're going to learn things you didn't know. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end, and absolutely nothing can separate you from his love. Have a blessed day, and we'll meet you back here next time.